Good morning.
My name is Matt. I introduced the service a little bit ago, and I just wanted to formally say hi. I'm the youth director here. It's good to see you guys the Sunday after Christmas. Hope your holidays have gone well so far. And like I mentioned earlier, a lot of new faces like graduates came across on Sunday Christmas Eve, and it was good to see them. It's like a big welcome home to everybody. Glad you're here. Now, I really don't know how to get started, so I'm just gonna get into this here. I've just recently discovered the fun and amusement that is podcasts. Any podcast fans out there? Anybody? I found this one. It's called Stuff You Should Know. It's one of the top ones on I don't think it's on iTunes. And I started listening to it recently, and it's a bunch of boring subjects that really aren't that boring when you start listening to it. The one that I listened to this past week and a half was on how the position of public relations within companies began. Boring, right? I mean, it's horrible. But it's actually a very interesting hour and 15-minute podcast. I loved it. Loved it. Couldn't get enough. No joke. Listened to it 3 times. And I want to, it works really well for this time of year. And if you notice in the bulletin, there's a good chunk of scripture we're going to cover today. And I promise, we're not going to read every verse. You're welcome. It's okay. But before we get into that, I got to set the stage with this whole podcast thing. It's going somewhere, I promise. So this public relations podcast that I'm referring to, it was centered on this guy who started the PR position in companies. His name was Edward Bernays. Edward Bernays lived from the end of the 1800s up until about the 1990s. So he was over 100 years old when he passed away. Really interesting character. For the sake of discussion, I'm not going to go too deep into his bio, but I do want to let you know of what he did and how he changed culture. He was a huge difference maker in the 20th century, particularly in the field of like marketing, advertising, and of course, public relations. Bernays was the nephew of Sigmund Freud. And if you know anything about Sigmund Freud was Austria, was a psychologist guy. I didn't mean crazy, I just mean brain. Psychologist guy, and he studied how people thought and how it influenced how they acted. So Sigmund Freud actually found out that everybody, and no one's exempt from this, but everybody has a set of subconscious desires and fears that inform how we make decisions. So whether we know it or not, he says, we decide on things based on a set of unique subconscious fears and desires. Sigmund Freud. Well, early on in Bernays' career, he learned about this from his uncle. He realized that this can really help in his business world. So what he did is he kind of married the psychology to the business aspect. And that's how he became one of the biggest difference makers in the 20th century. So ads used to be very straightforward before Bernays came along. Ads used to say, this is ice cream. It's available. You should come eat it. Very straightforward. And you would decide as a rational creature, do I want ice cream or do I not? I do, so you go get the ice cream. But then Bernays came along and kind of mixed the psychology into it, and it became, you worked really hard today, and you're probably stressed out. You know what goes good with stress? Ice cream. So come get some ice cream. You deserve it. So it fueled your subconscious desires, fueled your decision to get some ice cream, right? Or like a car ad was always, this is a Ford, it runs, come drive one. And you would make a decision if you want to drive a Ford or not. And Bernays was like, I'm gonna do something with this. And his advertising said, hey, you want to be trendy, right? You want to be relevant. You want to look good. Come drive one of these cars, and you'll be able to in this car. And you'll go, yeah, I do want to do all those things, and I can get that with this car. So he revolutionized things. He tapped in to people's subconscious fears and desires, and he was able to manipulate those and market appropriately. Now, If you fast forward almost a century to present day, you'll stumble upon one of my favorite post-Christmas traditions, and that is the reading of spoiled kids' tweets. This is a real thing. And it's articles and articles are written about this every year, and the kids who were not happy with their Christmas presents, they take to Twitter, and they express their dissatisfaction with what they received. So I'm going to read a few of them. Clean ones. This young lady says, "My parents got me two dresses that I absolutely hate, but I feel rude, so I pretend to like them." I think she meant the dresses, but maybe her parents, I don't know. This person says, "Just cried for like 2 hours straight because I didn't get a car. Hashtag stubborn." Spoiled kid tweet. And last but not least, Crystal says, "I hate my white iPhone. I just wanted to have a black one." Those are spoiled kids' tweets. And it's fun because they have these things stacked in the articles, and you just look at them, you're like, "Ha ha ha ha, I would never do that, and my kids are never going to do that." And then, like, "I know this person." And you're like, "No, I don't know any of them." But what's happening in those spoiled kids' tweets is they are setting for themselves an expectation about what is going to fulfill them or make them happy. And when they don't get that expectation met, dissatisfaction. This doesn't work out. Over time, these young people have been conditioned that a product or a service or an experience will fulfill their desires or will keep their fears at bay. Do you have a fear of fitting in? Do you have a fear of not being like everybody else? Don't worry. This phone will change that. You'll be okay. And when it's not what they thought it was, you get spoiled kids' tweets. Now, that's a large exaggeration of our culture. That's a large exaggeration of what it looks like when our fears and desires are manipulated for product. But the truth is that all of us have subconscious fears or desires that we have to wrestle with when we make decisions. I'll give you an example. For me, I guess I have this fear that my kids aren't developing at the right pace, or they're going to fall behind other kids. So when they're playing with friends and their friends are coloring in the lines, or they're coloring a Santa's hat red how it's supposed to be, I go, "Look at that." And then I look at my kids and it's like all over the place, and it's like they don't have any color sense. I go, "Oh man, they're far behind." Or if like another kid can spell their name or can write their name out, I think, "Oh man, like my kids should be able to do that." And then I start like, they're not going to get the scholarships they're supposed to get when they apply for colleges. They might not get into their first choice. And then like they're going to fall behind. They might not get the best jobs. And there's this chain reaction. So what it does, it awakens this fear inside. And with that fear, I'm easily manipulated. And I'm more attracted to a service or a product that promises my kids won't fall behind. So that's how that kind of stuff works. Now, just because Bernays was the first person to take the psychology of people and match it up with advertisements and marketing doesn't mean that this is the first time this type of lifestyle has ever existed, because as long as people have been people, there have been subconscious fears and desires that people have spent a lot of time, a lot of money, and a lot of energy on fulfilling so they can be happy and satisfied and okay. And so what you have is this long history of people trying to make sure that they don't have these fears creep up and that these desires are filled, and they get in this cyclical pattern of trying to make sure that none of that ever happens. Jesus kind of knew the psychology of people too. John, the book of John, fourth gospel, it's the fourth account of Jesus' life. It's a unique account of Jesus' life. It's filled with Jesus declaring who he is and what he's about. So you're going to see, if you read the book of John, a lot of "I am" statements. Jesus is saying, "I am this, I am that, I am, I am, I am." Or he's saying what he is about or what he's come to do. He doesn't shy away from his business. So that's why the book of John, the Gospel of John, is very unique. So look for that when you read it. And in our scripture today, John chapter 4 through chapter 7, no exception. There's a lot of I am, this is what I do, this is what I'm about. John 4, it starts off with a widely known story, the woman at the well. So Jesus, this Jew, encounters this Samaritan woman who's at a well. And while the disciples are off going into town to get some food, Jesus and this woman have a sit-down discussion. It's a little bit of light banter back and forth about who's got water and who doesn't. And then Jesus kind of goes, he says this in John 4. It says, "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And after Jesus says this, there's a sense of confusion among the woman, and they go back and forth again in dialogue. And we'll circle back to this in a little bit. But what happens is the woman goes off to tell other people what she just experienced. And that sets us up for our next portion, where the disciples return from town and they find Jesus at this well. And they say, "Hey, we got food. You sent us to go get food. We got food." He goes, are you ready to eat, Jesus?" And Jesus goes, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And disciples, they're like, "Well, then what are we just going to town for? Like, what are we doing? Like, you have food or you don't have food?" But he tells them this thing where, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me." And I'm almost certain they didn't quite capture or get what he meant in that moment. But what you have in this chapter so far is an allusion to Jesus as this living water, and then how he has this food, that he has this food. He's always had this food to eat. Moving along, John 6, very first part of John 6, we've got Jesus feeding 5,000 people. So he's teaching, and he's letting them know who God is and what he's about, and there's a lot of hungry people listening as he's rambling on, kind of like right now. And Jesus says, "Well, I've got fishes and loaves here. We're going to feed you." And he blesses them, and all the people eat. And the people, their stomachs are filled. They're like, "Man, that was good." And they're full, and they're not hungry anymore. So later that evening, Jesus and his disciples take off. And the next day, that crowd of 5,000 catch up with Jesus the next morning. And they say, "Hey, can we have more of what we had yesterday? Because that was great. We want more of what you're offering." And Jesus kind of like, you really just want to be fed again. He goes, "But I didn't come here to feed you." And he says this in John 6. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And again, they go back and forth about what do you mean bread of life, and what is this you're talking about? So Jesus hits them again. He says in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So we've got talk about him being living water, talk about him having this food that they don't know about, and then he talks about being the bread of life. And when he talks about the manna, the portion about the manna, he's referring to their history, their forefathers. When those people were freed from Egypt and Moses was leading them through the desert to the promised land, they were fed every day with manna. And manna was this bread-like thing that appeared on the ground, and every morning they would go out and collect this bread. And they would eat, and for 24 hours or for however long, their stomachs were filled. They were good every morning. And those people were thinking that Jesus is coming to give them that bread of life. And Jesus says, "Uh-uh, you're missing it. That's not the bread I'm talking about. The bread I'm offering is something significantly more and significantly more filling." And finally, in chapter 7, Jesus is he's at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is this big celebration in the city. Big celebration in the city. Everybody's there. I think it's a week-long thing. And everybody parties and eats and drinks and has fun. They socialize. But the peak time, the pinnacle of the celebration, is the final day. And it was on this final day that Jesus chose to stand in the temple. And he said in front of everybody, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, Rivers of living water will flow from within them. So he wasn't shy about using these illustrations in 2.5 chapters. Bread of life, living water, eternal life, thirst and hunger. And he's trying to convey to these people something about himself. And I think what he's trying to say is that all you've been looking for in this life is me. I am the answer to every question. I am the fulfillment of every need and desire. It's me. He goes, while you've been chasing ways to subside your subconscious fears and fulfill your subconscious desires, those ways have let you down because you keep having to find a new way to do it. He goes, but it's all about me. I am the only thing that will satisfy your every need. It's pretty cool. And he's right. Problem is that we can't really, well, we can't fully taste the bread of life and we can't fully drink the living water until we get past ourselves. And this is where we're going to revisit the woman at the well, because she teaches us something really important about what it means to finding who Christ really is. At the beginning of their encounter, Jesus and the woman at the well are sitting there, and when Jesus asks for living water, she says, well, you're here and you don't have a bucket. You don't have any way of getting this water. And he says, well, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd be asking me for water. She goes, how am I supposed to ask you for water when you've got no way of getting water? And that's when he says, well, I'm going to give you living water. Living water. So you'll never be thirsty again. So she likes this idea. She goes, well, I don't like coming out here every day. Making this trek out to get water every morning is not fun. She goes, give me some of this living water you're talking about, because I don't want to be thirsty again. She's kind of playing with him. She's like, that sounds funny. Like, you're a funny man. Like, I'll take some of this water. Like, let me know where I can find it. So Jesus knows he's being toyed with, and he doesn't like it. I don't know if he likes it or not. But this is where things get real. So after she kind of taunts him and says, give me this living water, he says, well, why don't you go into town and get your husband? Just got real. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. To which Jesus replies, that's right, you don't have a husband. The fact of the matter is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now, you're not married to him. I don't know, it's not scriptural, but I picture one of these pauses. We talked about awkward silences last week. I feel one right in the middle of the conversation between these two. Because when Jesus calls her out, I don't know if he called her out, but when he said what he said about her husbands, it's not like she didn't know. She knew her past. She was fully aware of who she'd been with and married to and who is with now. She knows. But it was almost like Jesus held up a mirror to her so she could take her first honest look at herself. He's like, you know what? You can't have this living water I'm offering until you first take a good look at yourself. Not to make you feel bad, but to make you aware of who you really are. And I think it was in that moment she realized something. She realized that the decisions of her past, the things that she had done up until this point, were all done in her attempt to try to make her subconscious fears stay away or make her subconscious desires happen. All of the decisions up until this point for this woman were attempts to make that happen. So she asked Jesus in response, well, she says, I could tell you're a prophet. I realize you're somebody important. So feeling kind of sorry and apologetic, now that she has looked in the mirror, she's feeling a little bit, I guess, remorseful or guilty. She asked Jesus where it is to properly worship, because Jews thought it was proper to worship in one place, whereas Samaritans thought it was proper to worship in another place. So knowing their differences, she says, well, where am I supposed to worship? She's asking, where can I go and make a sacrifice to make amends with God? Because clearly I'm not on a good path right now. Clearly, I'm realizing that I've got a lot less going for me than I originally thought. So I need to make things right with God. Where, O prophet man, do I go to do this? So Jesus says, it's not about where. Because the time is coming real soon that the where is less important than the who. He says, because the Creator is present everywhere in his creation. So it doesn't matter where you go to make this sacrifice or make this act of worship. It just depends on who it's to. To which she says, you know, the Messiah, this Christ, is going to be here. We've heard that he's supposed to be coming to save us. And he's going to tell us all the answers to the questions we've had. That's where Jesus says, that Messiah you're talking about, that's me. And this is where she runs off to go tell everybody about this experience, this run-in with the Christ. What she had in that moment was her first drink of living water. But she couldn't get that drink until first she looked in the mirror and realized that her life up until this point was a cyclical battle to keep her fears subsided and her desires fulfilled in one way or another. And now that she had the drink of the living water, those fears and those desires don't have to be fulfilled or subsided anymore because they are completely covered with the only thing in the world that's promised to fulfill that, and that's Jesus Christ. If we want living water, and if we want bread of life, we have to start by taking a good look at ourselves. And it's an uncomfortable look. It's awkward, and it's painful at times, but it generally doesn't feel good. It didn't feel good for that woman at the well. I mean, she reacted by wanting to go make a sacrifice and going to make amends with God. And becoming self-aware isn't just looking back and going, I know my story, I know how I got here. Those are the things. It's realizing that we have lived a life quite often of just trying to fulfill one desire after the next, thinking that that's going to be the end, and if we keep that up, we'll be happy, we'll be complete. Or it's realizing that a lot of times the decisions we make have been attempts to just keep certain fears away from attacking us, fears and insecurities to the side. And when we make decisions and we think acquiring things or experiences will do that, we're left with another cyclical pattern of lifeless living. And it isn't until we can identify those patterns in our lives and really come to terms with who we are, the uncomfort process of looking at who we are, it's after that that we start to see who Christ finally is. So when the image of us becomes a little bit more clear, we really start to see the image of God in Christ as well. And it's after that process that we start to take our first swigs of living water and our bites of the bread of life. It's ironic that at Christmas we celebrate this arrival of the bread of life. And we're happy about that. And we party because of it. But then that very morning we're unwrapping things and tearing the covers and taking things out of a box that feed into those desires and fears, and they cover up those desires and fears to try to amend them until the next desire or fear pops up. Just to be clear, well, one of the commentaries that I like to read, William Barclay, he says this. He says that in every man there is a nameless, unsatisfied longing, this vague disconnect, this something lacking, this frustration. And it's something that nothing can fill but Christ. And I guess I thought this disclaimer was necessary, but things aren't bad. Experiences aren't bad. I love going on vacation. I look forward to vacation. I love, like, this phone, like, it unlocks with my thumbprint. That's killer. Like, I love that. Like, I wouldn't trade that for anything. Like, I have a new expectation of ease of getting into my phone. There's nothing wrong with the stuff or the things or the experiences or the things we love. Nothing wrong. I think the gray area starts to creep in is when we use those things to figure out part about who we are. A phone or a TV or a vacation or a car or an experience, none of that can take the place of the bread of life. None of that can fill the vacancy or the void that all of us have. Vacancies and voids grown bigger and bigger by desires unfulfilled and fears that creep in. Only the bread of life can do that. Only living water can permanently fill that void. And when the bread of life and the living water finally creeps into our lives and we start to drink that and feel real refreshment and satisfaction for the first time, everything else, all the other stuff in the world, finally starts to make a little bit more sense. Phones and trips and TVs and cars aren't used as a means to an end, they're just used. And they're enjoyed for the sake of them being enjoyed. And I think maybe that's what he was trying to tell this woman at the well. I think maybe he was trying to say, like, your husbands aren't going to fulfill you. They're not going to make you you. Only I can make you you. Only when I am with you and truly in you can you find satisfaction with this life, this side of heaven. At least I think so. I think. But to wrap up, I guess I would have to say this. The bread of life and living water is an invitation that's open to everybody. It's not exclusive to a certain group or a certain type of person. It's available to everyone. And it's found at the end of ourselves. The problem is, the hard part is getting to the end of ourselves. It's a process that happens alongside people you trust the most. Experiences that you never thought you'd find yourself in. Truths that you never thought were true about you. Because at the end of that is a satisfaction and a meaning in this life that can't be found in anything else. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this invitation to drink from a fountain that gives life like we've never experienced it before. I guess for the time being, we will ask that you help show us who we really are, surround us with the people in our lives that we trust enough to help show us who we really are. As we battle these subconscious fears and desires that tend to dictate our decision-making, we want to relinquish all trust in our lives to you. So thank you for Sunday morning, for the holidays, and for the moments we get to contemplate your truth. In your name we pray, amen.